Okay, I'm going to break with tradition too. I already broke with tradition, actually, because I never finished session two within session two. I did session two over session two and session three, and now we're in session four, so we have to do session three and session four. Did you get all that? But that's okay, because I know that you've got lots of time on your hands, so if we just go over, you know, by a couple of hours, nobody here is going to mind, I'm sure. Right? Was that a nervous laugh, or was that a laugh of approval? Okay. So, officially, session three, even though it's session four, and I'm very quickly going to go through this, because we've covered so much of this already. Marriage is a beautiful and a practical pattern. Okay, we've talked a lot about the fact the root, the foundation is the Lord Himself. We're not accidents. We're special creations. We're designed, and God has designed marriage and family. He knows how it should work, and He's given us that design and principle for relationships, for marriage, for family, and they're good, and they're very, very good. So when we think of relationships in a very general sense, there's some basic things that come out immediately. You know, the Proverbs say that a man who wants friends must himself be friendly. That's very, very logical, isn't it? Have you ever tried to hug a porcupine? Doesn't work out too well, right? They're very prickly, and you can't be friends with a porcupine. You know, not cuddly at all, right? If we are prickly in our relationships with people, and we go off the deep end, and our fuse is short, and we're always critical and nasty and unpleasant, don't be surprised if you don't have friends, if people don't like to hang around you, right? If you want friends, you have to be friendly. You have to open your heart to people. You have to welcome people into your life and your heart. So as we look at the general principles for relationships, and we've just listed a bunch there: kindness, patience, the idea of a person being humble, unselfish, caring, building you up. Those are just basic things, right? We like to be friends with people like that. That is what attracts us to people, right? Think of how difficult it is if you're trying to build a friendship with somebody, and they're continually kind of pushing away, or they're off-handed with you, they're just mean-spirited, and they're always tearing you down, and everything you try and do, it's never good enough. And I mean, that it makes it so difficult to build a friendship with a person, doesn't it? And yet friendship is very important. And, you know, thinking even in terms of marriage and family, you need to build a friendship before you build a marriage, right? If there is no marriage, if no friendship, the marriage is always going to struggle, right? Because there's so much more to relationship than just romance or the physical interaction, sex. There's so much more that builds to build a healthy and a strong relationship. Not coming up on the screen? Oh, we're disconnected. Thank you very much. That helps, eh? Sorry, not sure how that got disconnected. Should flash up there in just a moment. Okay, we're in business there. Sorry about that. So there's some basic things that are just needed to make that connection, that interaction, for the hearts to meet, right? For the life to be able to move together. Friends are wonderful things. And if you have a friend or some good friends, it's such a blessing in your life and can be such a positive thing, such an encouragement. And when the Lord brings somebody into your life that He intends for you to marry, and you're able to build that friendship, and you just enjoy spending time together, and you share some common interests, and it's just there's a comfort level in terms of being together, right? And that enjoyment, that provides a good solid basis for marriage. But when we look at these general principles of friendships, I think in some ways, if we go to something like Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, and we look at the fruit of the Spirit, we see a perfect summary of everything that is needed to be an excellent friend, neighbor, workmate, schoolmate, team member, spouse, or parent. So let's turn to Galatians chapter 5, and let's look at what are these things that are listed for us here that are called the fruit or the evidence of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. We talked in the last session about this, a little bit of this idea of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. It is the evidence of the working of the Holy Spirit in my life. I think what we need to recognize is these are not simply good ideas or little moral things for us to do. These are not externals that we put on. This is from the inside out. This is the work of the Spirit of God in us that produces fruit. Okay? It's not going to a barren tree and tying on a couple of apples to make it look as if the tree is fruitful. But it's a tree that is healthy and growing and productive by very nature. Right? So the fruit of the Spirit. It is not a command. It's not saying, for example, the fruit of the Spirit is peace. Okay, we need to make ourselves more peaceful. Let's practice being peaceful. You know, everybody, doesn't that feel better? Okay, breathe. Okay, yeah, I feel much more peaceful. I guess I got the fruit of the Spirit. No, because that's the fruit of your effort to try and simulate peace. Right? The fruit of the Spirit is the reality. God at work in me, and it's overflowing. The peace is, as the Scripture says, it transcends or surpasses human understanding. So it's not something I just put on, right? It's God at work in me. And likewise with each one of these aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I mean, that's huge, isn't it? Self-control. But can self control self? No. But the Spirit in me can control self. So there's the key. And that's why we read, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Right? So the key is walking in the Spirit. The key is being filled with the Spirit. But just for a moment, as kind of a little quick aside, when you look at any of those fruit of the Spirit, take the first one, love. That seems pretty simple, right? Elementary. Okay, love, we got that one down. Okay, Peter, let's move on to something more profound now. Wait a minute. That first one could occupy us for the rest of our lives, because according to the Scriptures in Ephesians chapter 3, love is so tremendous, so profound, that we can never fully understand the height and the depth and the length and the breadth of the love of God. It also surpasses our understanding. And so the kind of love that is being talked about here is not simply trying to be loving, but it's the very character of the Lord Himself working in and through us. It's His love. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, Paul said to the Romans. Right? So you can see this. This is the evidence and fruit of the Holy Spirit. When you turn to a passage like 1 Corinthians 13, and we're given a very detailed explanation there of love. Love is, right? And you look through that list and you say, wow, I can't do that. I can't do that. That's not me. That's by my nature. That's not me. Exactly. It's not me. And it's not calling for it to be you. It's not calling for it to be something that you manufacture, but rather in cooperation with the work of God that He will produce the fruit in and through us. Branches do not produce fruit. Branches bear fruit. It is the vine that produces the fruit. And so as we abide in the vine, so the life of Christ in us produces the fruit. Now, you know, when you read the list, sounds great. Love, joy, peace, patience. Kind of. We like to be on the receiving end of all of that. Isn't it great when somebody's loving and kind and patient and, you know, generous towards us and understanding? We all like to be on the receiving end. We like to have that kind of friend, right? We like to have that kind of spouse. But the emphasis in Scripture is not for us to look for somebody that is these things, but for us to be this. I think young people often, when they're looking for somebody in terms of marriage, you know, you have your list, and you're like, check off the list. Are they this? Are they this? Are they this? Are they this? We should turn the list around and say, am I this, this, this? Right? You've got no control over other people, but you have control over your own walk with the Lord. Right? Whatever our situation is, am I giving evidence, fruit of the Spirit of God? Am I giving? Or am I just looking to get? Am I a taker? Right? And this can happen so easily within marriage. Can become takers. Like a leech. I'll take everything you have to give. Just, and I want you to give me more and give me more and give me more, right? But that never produces satisfaction and fulfillment and never helps to foster a good marriage relationship. It tears down. But when you become a giver, when you learn to sacrifice yourself for the sake of the other person, when you allow the Spirit of God to work in you so that you are love, you are joy by the power of the Spirit, you are peace, you are patience. It's not just something you do, but you are. It's not just about activity, but your very being. What a difference that makes within the home. Now, the Scripture doesn't say to us, okay, if you're faithful in all these things, God is going to give you a perfect marriage or home. Not at all. It's still a fallen world. You may do everything right, and you may still end up with a bad marriage. Right? Because of this fallen world, unfortunately, marriage takes two people. And if one person is resistant, proud, stubborn, disobedient, rebellious, right? It breaks that picture. But that never gives me license to also do those things. Because I am required to walk with the Lord. I am required to live life from the inside out. And the harder it is from the outside, the more I need to depend on the Lord. And the more strength and wisdom I need from God. And the more I need the love of God. The more I need to walk in the light of the Lord. The fruit of the Spirit. Oh, how much we need to cultivate this fruit. You know, it's interesting for us. It's the first time we've ever been on PEI and seen the potato harvest. It's kind of neat, you know. We've always just been in here in the summertime and all the little potatoes are growing and all, everything's green in the field. And now we're going by seeing all these trucks going down there and the taters all, you know. It's great. Harvest time. But to get to harvest time, there was a lot of work before this, wasn't there? Okay, a lot of time and effort and money and energy that's gone into bringing to this point of harvest. It had to be processed and cultivated and everything else. If we want to reap spiritual fruit in our life, we need to do some planting, fertilizing, and cultivating, and patiently waiting and trusting and asking the Lord to give growth and to give the increase. In John 15:13, we read, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. When we think of the fruit of the Spirit, when we think of love and so on, the Lord Jesus, of course, is the greatest and the best example we could ever come up with, right? He is the one who is the most faithful friend. He is the one who sacrificed and gave of himself like nobody else ever could or would or did. There's a hymn that says, I would love to tell you what I think of Jesus, since I found in him a friend so strong and true. I would tell you how he changed my life completely. He did something that no other friend could do. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. There's no other friend so kind as he. No one else could take the sin and darkness from me. Oh, how much he cared for me. Best friend we could ever have. He is the friend that sticks closer than a brother. He is the friend who fulfills every aspect of what we would think of as a good friend. But I'm going to take those quick thoughts about friendship and those basics and walk them over now into principles for marriage, a marriage relationship, right? What does it mean to build for a good and a healthy marriage? And these things, again, are not complicated. It's not like, you know, 40,000 things that we have to do. They're fairly straightforward, but they're always we're not able to do it in our own strength. We always have to come back to the need of the Lord's strength in us. So when we think of the principles of marriage, all of the above, right? Everything we've just been talking about, and then a few more specific things. Last night we looked at the biblical foundations. And of course we saw the idea that we're created by God. We're under His command, right? And we're to live under His authority. And that the Lord created one male, one female, and He said that they were to leave and to cleave. Leave parents, leave the home in which they grew up, and establish a new home, right? There's a break that happens there, and there's a new entity. There's an independence from what I used to be and from my parents, and now a dependence upon my spouse. And this unity where the two shall become one. And these are just some of the very basic ideas that the Scripture gives to us, the pattern for the right foundations, the correct foundations for marriage. And as we said last night, and I want to repeat that and reiterate that, really everything we're talking about this week, weekend, is being drawn from the Scriptures, because we believe that God's Word is truth. And we believe that there is no other suitable foundation. There is no other adequate philosophy for life, for marriage, for family, is there? Right? We believe that God has spoken and what He has given to us is very wise, very practical. And that we are foolish to deny or to reject these pictures and patterns that the Lord has given to us. So it's coming from the Scripture, and I don't apologize for that. I know, again, that puts us in a collision course with where our society is and where our society is going. And that's a tough thing, and we're going to talk a little bit about that in a moment in terms of what that clash is going to lead to. Let me just say quickly about these biblical foundations here. The idea of unity, of oneness, I just want to emphasize that once again. Unity doesn't just happen. When two people get married and live in the same house, unity doesn't just happen. It takes work, right? It can't be a 50-50 split. It's got to be 100%, 100% given. Both partners have to say, I will commit myself completely to this relationship and to this marriage. I will give 110%. That's impossible, right? But that's the saying, right? I'm going to give it my all. I'm going to really work hard at this. I'm going to make sure that I'm totally committed and focused on the importance of this marriage. So both have to really give. And instead of living separate lives and pursuing separate lives, we're going to now pursue one life together. Some things are going to have to go to make that happen. Some friends may need to go to make that happen. There's some things that are going to have to change to make it. It can't be the way it used to be before we were married. Okay, there's got to be some changes. There's got to be some willingness to make sacrifices on both parts for the two to become one. Sometimes we might have been married for quite some time and never quite got that picture. It's never too late to start, right? And no matter what stage you're at, if there's still some things in which you're pulling apart and living apart, maybe you need to sit down and pray this through and talk this through and say, what can we do to cultivate unity between us? What can we do to start moving in the same direction instead of moving in opposite directions, right? Are there people in our lives that keep kind of coming between us, right? And pulling the one person away? Like, do we need to make some changes in terms of our associations? Are there activities? Are there hobbies? Are there leisure things that actually split us apart and don't help to build unity? Maybe I need to sacrifice something for the good of the other person. Say, oh, but I really enjoy that. Well, yes, but marriage is joy if you spell it correctly. It's got to be God first, the Lord first, Jesus first. And it's got to be the other person before me and yourself last. And so it can't be, you know, I want to cling to what I want to do, but rather what's best for you, right? How can I build what God has given to us here in togetherness? And sometimes there's a real process that needs to be gone through and real thinking and wrestling with those things. It's kind of one of those things where the other person can't point it out to you. You have to see it, right? Because if the other person points out, you simply get defensive. and you dig your heels in and you feel like you've been slighted or whatever. You need to see it. And that's why each one of us individually has got to be open to the Lord speaking to us. And if God wants to rebuke us, you have to be open to that rebuke, that correction from the Lord. If your spouse always has to point it out to you, right? We're resistant to that. The two shall become one, and it's got to be intentional. God commanded it, and we need to work on it out of obedience to God and love for our spouse. There's a very interesting passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and I just listened to these words. They sound shocking in terms of our current political correctness, but listen to this. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. You belong to your spouse, not to yourself. You're no longer two, but one. We must not think of ourselves as separate individual, autonomous entities. We've got to see this picture that God has created, and the two shall become one. That is a very important principle for a healthy marriage relationship. Now, you know, part of that unity that the Lord has designed, we find in Ephesians 5:21, mutual submission. He says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So within a Christian marriage, when I look at my wife, first and foremost, she is a sister in the Lord. Okay? And in Christ, in terms of salvation, there is no male or female. In eternity, it says we will be like the angels. We will neither marry nor be given in marriage. When you think of it, a married couple, one day when you both stand before the Lord, you'll stand separate. You won't stand as a married couple, right? You will not give an account of yourself as a married couple. You'll give an account of yourself as an individual, right? Marriage in that sense is a blessing and a privilege, but for this lifetime only, right? So first and foremost, your spouse is a brother or sister in the Lord, and you must accord that person the respect of a brother or sister in Christ. You must submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Here is a fellow Christian, a fellow redeemed person, somebody too that has been rescued and redeemed and washed and restored and in relationship to Christ, a precious soul, right? So first and foremost, there's got to be that relationship as believers. So submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And of course, we're also taking into account all that we said about friendships and so on. So this mutual submission. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 7, it says that you are heirs together of the grace of life. Complete at that level, equality. Just two individual sinners saved, both participating equally in the grace of God, the salvation of God. Right? That's a very important basis. That's part of this unity on a Christian level, in terms of the church. But then it goes on in Ephesians chapter 5 to discuss another kind of submission, doesn't it? So there's this mutual submission between husband and wife as co-heirs, equal heirs of the grace of life. But then there's another role that gets emphasized here. And there is, the lady is called to submit to her husband as to Christ. And the husband is called to be head of his wife, just as Christ is head of the church. So there's a change that happens. There's some specific roles and responsibilities that take place within a marriage that God has designed. Our society hates those roles and those distinctions. We see that so much, especially at the moment, that the whole movement in the world in terms of the transgender movement, trying to deny the reality of the differences that God has made, trying to deny the fact that you as an individual have a genetic base that God has designed and created in a certain way. We're being told, oh, no, it's okay. You can decide whatever you want to be. It doesn't matter, you know. And you can have an operation if you like. And you can change your appearance. And it's just, no, there's no such thing as your gender being fixed, you know, as being something that has been created or designed. It's all fluid. And you know, you've got all these choices you can make. That goes against what the Scripture says to us. And it's a very difficult thing now that we're having to face, and that agenda is being pushed very, very fast upon us. And we'll talk more about that in just a moment here. But as we go through that passage in Ephesians chapter 5, towards the end, the last verse, verse 33, kind of summarizes this picture, this relationship. And it says, "Let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Love and respect. That book was mentioned earlier by Egerich, Love and Respect. And it's a great book too. And if you haven't read it, I would recommend it. But it kind of boils it down and summarizes into those two aspects. A husband is to love his wife, and a wife is to respect her husband. Why would the Lord particularly kind of bring it down to that level? The husband is to love as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. The wife is to submit to husband and respect him. And it's as unto the Lord as unto Christ. It seems to me that these are the very points that we as human beings struggle with most of all. For a man, our greatest struggle, in a sense, is being willing to sacrifice ourselves for our wife. Because we're all about self-preservation. We're all about promoting self. We're all about establishing self. We're all about being strong and capable and independent and all those things. And so at the very point that a man struggles most of all with, the Lord says, love your wife. See, if the Lord had simply said, rule over your wife, we'd say, yeah, right, yeah. Say it again, you know. He says, love your wife. By the way, just as an aside, the headship that is exercised by the man to the woman is not the headship of Christ at his second coming, but the headship of Christ at his first coming. The second time he's coming as the conquering king. The first time he came as the suffering servant. We're not told as husbands that we are to be the head of our wife in terms of that second coming, you know, the ruling, conquering king, subduing all your enemies and all. No. It's as the suffering servant, giving himself for his bride, the church, being willing to die for the sake of his bride. That's the model. And when you understand that, it puts it in such a different light, doesn't it? Husbands, love your wives. Yes, it involves headship, a loving headship. It involves leadership. It involves protection. It involves provision for his wife. And the wife is told to respect her husband. And yes, it involves considering him, submitting to him. But it involves helping him. She was created to be the helper suitable. A husband needs his wife, right? God brings a wife to a husband. If I can put it in this way, in the sense that he can't do without her, right? He needs her to enable him to fulfill God's calling in his life. And so it's a very high position that she occupies. And she's to respect him in that calling and in that position. And there's so much more that we could say about that, but Lord willing, tomorrow night we're going to talk a lot more about those roles within marriage. But I want to move ahead for now just to look very quickly at some principles for family, and I'm going to look in two sections. You have parents towards children and then children towards parents. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Titus chapter 2 and verse 4. Titus 2 and verse 4. The younger women are to love their husbands and to love their children. The wife is to love her husband, but she's to love her children. Unfortunately, we live in a society that has kind of created an environment in which children are viewed almost as an interruption to our lives, as an irritant to our lives, very expensive, and somehow, you know, don't let us get on with the lifestyle that we want to. That's a tragedy. That's a tragedy. The Bible says children are a blessing from the Lord. Children are given not as a curse. They're a precious, sacred gift and deposit given to parents. And we are to love our children with all that is involved in that, all that that means. Love your children. Don't just tolerate them. Don't just put up with the situation. Love your child. And what does it mean to love, right? To give and care for and appreciate, right? To esteem highly. There's so many aspects of love. And there's so much we could say about that, but I encourage you to think through that. What does it mean when the Lord says, I'm to love my children? Wow. Do I love my children? Do I really love my children? It's a great challenge indeed to us. We are to model Christ to our children, right? We are to not simply tell them, okay, here's Bible verses, you learn these Bible verses, and you're all going to be good Christians. Like, no, we're to model Christ. First and foremost, they're to look at us and see, God is at work in mom. God is at work in dad. And he's genuine. She's sincere. They're not two different people, like, you know, one at the meetings in church and then a different person at home. No, they're the same person, right? Whether we're at church or whether we're driving away from church, they're the same person. We have to model Christ, and they've got to see that in every aspect in our lives. They're not going to see perfection, obviously. But we talked earlier about that growing, maturing process, and that should be our goal. When we realize we've gone astray, when we failed, when we've fallen, we must recalibrate and make sure we come back to commit ourselves to pursuing and seeking the Lord and growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we don't just model Christian principles to our children, but Christ, right? The reality of the life of Christ in and through us. Thirdly, we need to nurture and shepherd our children. That could be talked about on multiple levels. One of the books that was mentioned earlier, I think maybe last night, Shepherding a Child's Heart. Very, very good book. Very helpful little book indeed. We need to provide, yes, materially, we need to provide them a place to live and food to eat, clothes to wear, but there's so much more. We need to provide emotionally for our children. They need to feel that they can connect. And dads, maybe that's the area, one of the areas that we struggle with, right? Maybe it's easier for the mom sometimes to connect emotionally with the children. But dads, we need to, right? Maybe you didn't grow up in your home being hugged and giving hugs. Maybe you were very standoffish and maybe you were very stoic. But you need to learn to develop hugging your children. There's got to be touch. There's got to be a connection there. Maybe that'll feel uncomfortable at first, you know. But try and develop that. Look into your children's eyes. I don't know how many young people have told me, I don't think my dad's ever looked me in the eyes. You know, he comes home from work or whatever, and he plops in his lazy boy, and he grabs the newspaper, he puts on the TV, and if I come and talk to him, he never takes his eyes off the television, whatever, just, yeah, whatever, okay, good, no problem. But he never looks at me. We need to connect emotionally with our children. They need to know, Dad doesn't just bring home money for food. Dad loves me. Mom loves me. Right? I'm important to Mom and Dad. They care so deeply. We need to provide emotionally. We need to provide, of course, spiritually for our children. We need to teach them the things of the Lord, to bring them up in respecting and knowing the Lord and the scriptures and so on. But think of this word shepherd, pastoring. You need to be that pastor to your children, right? Your children need to be to feel, I can go to my parents and I'll be received there. I won't be rejected. I can unburden my heart. I can tell my troubles. I can ask questions. I can express my doubts. And I'm not going to get, you know, an attitude of rejection. As shocking as it may be, they're going to listen. They're going to engage. And they're going to reach out. And they're going to pull me along. And they're going to walk next to me. They're not going to be disappointed in me. Right? We need to nurture and shepherd our children. Yes, we need to lead our children. But we need to lead in gentleness. Ephesians chapter 6 reminds particularly fathers, but of course both parents, do not exasperate your children. Don't lay on them unrealistic expectations that they just can never meet. If your children feel like, you know what, it doesn't matter what I do, I just can't please mom and dad, you're losing your children. Talked about that statistic of 88% of children who are raised in church leave. You know, a lot of that is not primarily, firstly, a rejection of the gospel for the gospel's sake, but a rejection because of the hypocrisy that they've seen in the home, because of the coldness in the home, because of a lack of sincerity, because they haven't seen Christ modeled in the home. And sometimes it's because we simply have tried to create this and impose this Christian culture, right? We want you to look and sound and act like a Christian. And we say things like this that are deadly. As long as you're under my roof, you're going to do what I say. The child says, okay, as soon as I'm not under his roof, I'll do what I want. It's a terrible thing to say. We need to explain, we need to nurture, we need to come down in an age-appropriate way. We need to think of what stage they're at. And every child is different. We had 7 children, and every one of those children is different in the way that they relate and the way that they develop. Everyone is different. You can't treat them all the same, right? You need to relate individually, not exasperate the children. Don't expect perfection of your children. Give them space, right? You don't have to correct everything today. You have to choose your battles, as it were. Okay, what's the most important thing that maybe at this stage I need to deal with? I can't fix everything in my child's life. I'm not supposed to try. If I do try, I'm going to exasperate them. I'm going to lay heavy burdens on them that they simply can't keep, and I'm going to destroy them and crush their spirit. You need to pray, Lord, give me wisdom. Okay, maybe there's 10 things that could be dealt with, but Lord, what's the one area that maybe I need to work with my child? And maybe it's instead of, you know, wagging the finger in their face, maybe you need to take them out fishing or for a walk or take them out for a donut or whatever, you know. Do something with them so that you can reconnect. And they don't just feel like, you know, they're being lectured all the time. So we need to lead them, but it must be in gentleness. We're also told in the scriptures that we need to instruct our children. We need to train our children. And there's a very big difference between telling somebody to do something and training them how to do it. And one of the benefits of an apprenticeship program is that somebody just doesn't get theory thrown at them. They also get shown how to do it, right? So if somebody is, you know, a mechanic and they're in that apprenticeship and they say, okay, today we're going to do such and such, you know, and okay, we're first going to take off this part. Oh, I'm not even sure where is that. Well, okay, let me show you. You lean over here and you do this and you take off these nuts and bolts, whatever, and you know you have to disconnect this wire. And okay. Well, and this is on this particular kind of car. Now, if we're working on a Dodge, it's going to be different because, you know. So it's not just telling some theory. It's actually training, showing, okay? When we raise children, we spend a lot of time telling them what they should do and telling them what they should be. And very little time training them how to. Right? If we can reconnect with our children and grandchildren, because grandparents, you have a huge influence in the life of your grandchildren too. Right? Your job's not finished yet. Your own children as parents need encouragement still. They need you to pray for them for wisdom. And sometimes you may see your children doing something with your grandchildren, you think, well, I wouldn't do it that way, but I'm not going to say that. But I am going to pray for them. Lord, you give them wisdom. Maybe the way that they're doing it is actually better than the way I would have done that. But Lord, you guide and direct. So your job's not finished yet, even as grandparents. There's so much that you can still do. And this process of training is important. Dorothy and I, as you heard earlier, just became grandparents last night. First grandchild was born early hours of this morning. It's great. I can't wait now to get some pictures printed out. I'm going to show everybody pictures of my grandson. Huh? I'm going to get back at all those people who over the last number of years have shown me pictures of their grandchildren. I'm going to show them all my pictures now. I'm looking forward to that. You know? But you know, in this process of reaching out and teaching and training and nurturing and discipling our children, It's just got to be breathed through with prayer, doesn't it? It's not just me trying to do it. It's got to be God in me. It's got to be filled with the Holy Spirit, the life of Christ, ministering to my children. You know, that's the first place of ministry. If we win other people to the Lord, but we lose our own children, we've lost so much. We have lost so much. I think even the way that we've done it in terms of our church outreaches and that we've spent so much time thinking about what we ought to be doing out there, and we've neglected what's in here. Imagine if that 88% had been retained because we really had done a good job with raising our own children. I can guarantee you that we have not won as many people to the Lord from outside as what we have lost by losing our own children. Right? It's a very, very high calling. Yes, for parents, there's the aspect of discipline as well. It doesn't have to be nasty or unpleasant. God disciplines us because he loves us, and we can discipline our children because we love them. Not in anger, not in violence, right? But in the wisdom, in the gentleness of the Lord. And discipline is a necessary part. And discipline doesn't always mean some kind of corporal punishment. Discipline can take many different forms. The Lord disciplines us all the time, and I've never been hit with a stick from heaven, right? But he has ways and means of disciplining, of redirecting. The purpose of discipline is never just punishment. The purpose of discipline is not to get even. The purpose of discipline is always to bring about a change for growth, right? To move along so that there can be a step forward. Okay, so those are some of the principles for family. Now, children, you guys were just thinking, oh yeah, just preach it to those parents and just tell them. Okay, now, the scripture also addresses children. Now, it doesn't give us a cutoff date. You know, it doesn't say, okay, when you reach such and such an age, you don't have to do this anymore. No, there's certain things that we're called to do all our lives. And one of those we see in Ephesians 6 and Colossians 3 is honoring our parents. Honoring our parents, giving to them respect, loving our parents. All of those things are lifelong processes. Interesting, you know, Jesus said to his disciples, if you love me, you will obey me. So number 4 on the list is obey your parents. That's an evidence of honor, respect, and love. Now, obviously, when it comes to obeying parents, the scripture does make a demarcation. There comes a time when you move off and you become an independent family unit and you're no longer under the umbrella, under the authority of your parents. Right? So there comes a day when that obeying in that sense changes. Then, of course, number 5, caring for your parents. And increasingly, of course, we see that in our society of the need for that, right? You know, when you were small, your parents stayed up all night with you. And when you threw up all over the place, they cleaned up, you know, and all the rest, right? There was a tremendous give to you as children when you were growing up. And the scriptures indicate that we are to care for our own parents as they begin to age, as they can maybe no longer take care of themselves. There's nothing in the scripture of simply putting somebody away in an institution because it's inconvenient for me to look after them, or it costs me too much, or I'm going to be too tired. No, there's no provision for a parent to get rid of a sickly child just because it's taking too much time. Right? But you love, you sacrifice, you give. And likewise, I would encourage you to think very carefully about the whole idea of honoring and respecting and loving and caring for parents as they get older and of being sensitive to their needs as well. I'm just going to leave that there. Again, encourage you to spend some time studying that and researching that. But those are vital principles. So, you know, when we look at marriage and family, it can be wonderful, it can be beautiful, it can be fulfilling. If we truly submit to the Lord and follow his directives, his pattern, right? He has provided for us in his word, the Bible. He has given us a beautiful pattern and a beautiful standard. But if we violate it, it can be heartbreaking. If we violate it, marriage and home and family can actually become a very, very painful place indeed. And especially so because you know that we have an enemy, don't we? And I think something that we need to just think about for a little bit tonight, and we'll carry on with this tomorrow, is that marriage is under attack. Marriage is under attack. It's a scary proposition. It's a sobering proposition in many ways. But the reality is this. We have an enemy. We have an enemy. In fact, we have a number of enemies. I want to touch very briefly tonight on firstly, Ephesians chapter 6, if you'd like to turn there. Ephesians chapter 6, starting from verse 10. We were looking earlier at this pattern of Ephesians as he went through all these steps and stages, how the application flows from the doctrine and the specifics that he applies. And then towards the end of the book, he addresses this issue. And he says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." When we think of enemies, we want to talk tonight about the external enemies. Tomorrow we'll talk a little bit about the internal enemies, right, within ourselves. I am my own worst enemy in a sense. But we're going to talk about those external enemies and think first of the principalities and power, Satan and the demons. It's very real. It's very real. Look at the words that are used in Ephesians 6. Darkness, wickedness, right? The principalities and powers, rulers of the air, high places, right? Speaks about the wiles of the devil. It speaks about battling, speaks about wrestling. A very descriptive terminology that is used. In the devil and his demons, the fallen angels, we have terrible and mean-spirited enemies. Their goal is to attack us, to plunder us, to destroy us. And of course, part of that is destroying marriages and families. I am sad to tell you that he's doing an outstanding job. Look around. Even within the professing church, look how many marriages are broken. Look how many families have been ripped apart and destroyed. Even amongst us as believers. Look out there at the world. What's the hope? What's the picture for marriage? It looks very bleak. People think of marriage as a very negative thing. You know, in John chapter 10, the Lord Jesus warned us that the devil, who is the thief, that his purpose is to kill and to steal and to destroy. 1 Peter chapter 5 reminds us, your enemy, your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. It's a strong word, that word devour, to just gobble up. It means literally to swallow something. Right? The devil just wants to swallow you up. Okay? Just get rid of you. We're no match for him. He's a very, very wily foe. And he's been around for thousands of years. How long have you and I been around for? Not that many in comparison. He's been around a long time. He's learned the tricks of the trade, as it were. He is evil. He is deceitful. He has strategies. He has traps. He's been working on this for a long time. And he has you and I in his sights. I can't handle this. I shouldn't think I could. Philippians chapter 3, verse 3 says, "We have no confidence in the flesh." This is one area that we should not be confident in. This is one area that we should in no way think that we can handle it. We need to have no confidence in ourselves, no confidence in our learning ability, no confidence in our experience, no matter how long you've been a Christian, no matter how much Bible knowledge you have, because it's not about just knowledge and information. We need to have no confidence in the flesh. So where does that leave us then? We have an enemy who's fierce, who's strong, deceptive, powerful, rulers of darkness. Well, the scripture reminds us this. John 16 and verse 33, if you turn there, please. John 16 and verse 33. In the world, you will have trouble, tribulation, difficulty. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. The Lord Jesus has got the victory. The book of Colossians tells us in chapter 2 that he disarmed the principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. The Lord Jesus won the victory. He took away the power of these rulers, Satan and the demons, the principalities and powers. He disarmed them. He took away their effectiveness at the cross. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4, we read, "You are of God, little children, and you have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he that is in the world." The Lord Jesus, who is in us by the power of his Holy Spirit, is greater than Satan and the demons who are in the world. 1 Corinthians 15:57. "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." We have an enemy, but we have a Savior. We have a Savior. 1 John 5 and verse 4. "Whatever or whomever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith." Our faith in the Lord Jesus, our trust, our belief, our resting in the Messiah, in the Savior who lived, who bled, who died, who was raised from the dead. Our faith in him brings to us the victory. We participate in the very victory of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4 reminds us that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, not fleshly, they're not earthly, they're not material, but are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. So we have resources that God has made available to us. We're not left alone. Yes, we have an enemy, a terrible enemy. And he wants to destroy you, and he wants to destroy your home and your marriage, your family, your children, your parents, your grandparents. He wants to destroy this church. That's what he wants to do. But it's not just us fighting against him. We can't. The wonderful truth is this: the Lord Jesus has already done the battle, and he has already won the victory. So what do we need to do then to access the resources that God has provided for us? Take you back to 1 Peter chapter 5, please. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." See what it says? Be sober, be vigilant, resist him, steadfast in the faith. That first word, be sober, means to stay awake and alert, to exercise self-restraint. Don't just run after everything that beckons you. Just because something looks attractive, feels good, other people are doing it, gets offered to you, doesn't mean you have to go and do it. Exercise self-restraint. Think about things before you do it. Process things. Pray about it before you do it. Be aware of the dangers. Have a constant alertness about you spiritually and in this world. Especially, you know, as speaking to young people, as you go through school, college, university, as you go through our North American system of education, so much will confront you that is anti-Christ, anti-God, anti-Bible, right? And there are dangers at every turn. There are worldviews and philosophies and ideas and opinions that will be pushed at you, sometimes subtly, sometimes with great force and energy. There will be a concerted effort to undermine your faith. to tell you that the Bible is nonsense, to tell you that church is irrelevant, to tell you that Christianity is nothing at all. Or you'll come under enormous pressure. You need to have your eyes wide open to these dangers. And you need to prepare yourself. You need to be in the Word. You need to be in prayer. You need to be walking with the Lord. You need to be anchored and rooted in the Scriptures and in the Lord. Otherwise, you're going to become part of that statistic. One of those 88%, you're going to be part of it. If you're not on guard, if you're not alert. So be sober. Be vigilant. Be vigilant. Okay? Watch every direction. Watch your back. Okay? Watch coming from this side, from above, around you. Don't take anything for granted. Examine, search, question, study. Right? Make sure that your anchor is firmly holding to the Savior. Right? Don't be gullible. Don't be gullible. Right? And people will tell you things like, oh, don't you know that the science has disproved the Bible? You say, oh, really? So tell me how. And most people, well, because of evolution. It's like, okay, so how has that disproved the Bible? And most people can't even follow through with that. And if they do come up with their arguments, begin to examine those arguments, right? Okay, let's test this. Let's research this. Let's find the answers, right? Don't just accept some bully who stares you in the face and screams at you and tries to put you down, right? Stand strong. Resist the devil. Don't give in. Don't give up. Remain steadfast in the faith, stable, firm, solid in the faith. Don't give away the faith. Don't give it away. Cling to the Lord with all your might, all your heart, all your strength. This is a tough society we live in, very, very tough. We need to be on guard, right? It can come in through movies, television, books we read, whatever, conversations with neighbors, interactions with, just be on guard. Don't be asleep spiritually, right? And then verse Ephesians 6 and verse 10 through 11. Ephesians 6, 10 through 11. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Where's our strength? In the Lord. In the Lord. Okay, very important. Your strength as young people should not be your parents. It's great to have a godly example. It's great to see their faith, but you've got to have your own faith. Your strength must be the Lord. So important. You've got to stand on your own feet spiritually, right? You've got to find out. Stand strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Somebody else cannot be a surrogate spiritual power for you. Sometimes, you know, people use preachers or authors as kind of the surrogate spirituality. Okay, as long as that person's doing okay, I'm doing okay. I don't have any answers. I don't know what's going on, but whatever that person says. Okay, as long as they're okay, I'm okay. No, very dangerous. That person could fall. Right? And them falling doesn't change the truth. You need to be established in the truth yourself. You need to be connected directly to the Lord yourself. So stand strong in the Lord and the power of His might. And then it says, put on the whole armor of God. And then it says in verse 13, take up the whole armor of God so that you may be able to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand. Put on the whole armor of God, take up the whole armor of God. You see that little word whole? The entire armor of God? Complete armor of God? We need it all. We need it all. We can't pick and choose. Oh, I like that piece. I'll major on that piece. We need all of the armor of God. And it's such a great study to look at that armor of God. It starts with truth, right? The belt of truth. The breastplate of righteousness, the very righteousness of Christ. The gospel of peace. The shield of faith whereby you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. The helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and praying always with all prayer and perseverance. Great teaching for us there in terms of how we can resist the principalities and powers. James chapter 4 and verse 7 and 8, James 4, 7 and 8 puts it this way. It says, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. That gives us some wonderful clues there of what it means to resist the devil. First, need to submit to God, right? We've got to be in connection with him. Then you'll be able to resist the devil. If you're not submitted to God and you try and resist the devil, you're going to be no match for him at all. Okay. Draw near to God. So first it said submit to God, and then it says draw near to God. Get close with God, right? And then it tells us to cleanse our hands and purify our hearts. Don't play in the mud. Don't stay in the darkness. Don't live like a non-Christian, right? There's some changes maybe that need to happen. We have an enemy. We have many enemies. Thinking of this external enemy, devil, demons, principalities, and powers, and they're attacking us, sometimes directly. The devil can't be everywhere present. He can't be everywhere in the world all at once. Okay, there's a limited number of actual demons, fallen angels. So they work through various methods and means. Sometimes they will come to us directly. They can cause discouragement, depression. They can bring lies and deception to us. In fact, the scripture calls Satan the father of lies. They can tempt us. I mean, Satan had the audacity even to tempt Jesus. Wow. They can create dissatisfaction and discontent in our hearts. They can bring doubts and cause unbelief in us. Through the eye gate and the ear gate and the nose gate and the mouth gate and the touch gate, Satan can get footholds and he can introduce seeds, ideas and thoughts and plant those seeds of destruction within us. There's many ways that Satan could attack us, and it's not my goal to go into a great detail on that. Again, think it through, pray it through, ask the Lord for wisdom, ask the Lord to show you and teach you what it means to resist the devil firm in your faith. But I do want to say this. Sometimes the devil can work through our spouse, through our children, through a parent. Remember this, when something's happening at home, your wife, your husband is not the enemy. Your child is not the enemy. Ephesians 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Sometimes things happen within a local church. We treat each other as the enemy. That's not the enemy. There's an enemy behind them. Sometimes we don't realize we are being used by the enemy to do his dirty work. Right? Never ever think of your spouse as the enemy. You're on the same team. God has brought you together. Two have become one. That's the reality. Don't buy into Satan's lies where he says, oh, you guys will never be one. You guys are too different. You'll never be able to really work together. You'll never have a good marriage. Nonsense. That's lies and deception of Satan. And in our families, don't view the other person as the enemy. It may feel like they are at times. They might be acting like the enemy at times. But recognize what lies behind that, okay? And you mustn't resist the person, you must resist the devil, firm in your faith, right? You target the right point, you recognize where the attack is coming from, and that's where you pray, right? That's where you focus, that's where resist and attack back. We have many enemies. Sometimes the devil works through the world. I'm going to talk a little bit about that tomorrow. He can work through circumstances. He can create situations like we have now on the political front, where we have these ungodly, immoral agendas being pushed at us. Satan provides the platforms and the ingredients, and people run with it. Governments run with it. Legislation has changed. And we are horrified as we look at some of those things. And we look at the sexualization of our society, and we look at some of the sex ed curriculums that have been brought in some of our provinces, and we look at some of the movements that are happening. And it can be scary and terrifying, and it can be angering and upsetting as we look at all these things. Of course, our attitude should not be hatred or lashing out and becoming as bad as other people are in that. But it also shouldn't be trying to improve the world by simply passing laws against Satan and his agenda. You can't win that way. The weapons of our warfare are spiritual, not carnal. And they're mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. And where we need to win the battle is on our knees. And that's a place that we as Christians don't spend enough time, on our knees. The battle belongs to the Lord. The battle belongs to the Lord. And Christ has already won the battle. We need to connect with him and participate in his victory and live out the reality of that victory in our lives. We need to be people of prayer, young people of prayer, men and women of prayer, children of prayer. We need to understand and recognize that victory is ours. We are on the winning side. We know the end of the story. We know how the book ends. We know where this is going. And we know that the Lord will be glorified. We know that he will indeed be seen to be the king and sovereign of the universe, and we can take great comfort and hope in that reality. We don't have to give up. We don't have to be overwhelmed. We don't have to give in to depression. We don't have to run away and hide. We may be called to go through persecution. We may be called to go through very hard times, and God will give us grace when we go through those times. We need to stay very close to him, listening, watching, waiting, resting in him, drawing on all of the resources that he has given us, awake, alert, vigilant, resisting the devil, steadfast in our faith, strong in the Lord and the power of his might, so that having done all, at the end of the day, that you might remain standing. Standing. Father, we thank you for your word once again this evening. And we've considered many things. We've looked again at some of the ingredients of your pattern in terms of relationships and friendships and how those translate into marriage and the family, with raising children and the relationships between children and parents. We've considered the enemies that we have and the spiritual onslaught, the attacks that are against us. And these are very real, and we pray that you'd give us much grace to indeed be awakened, alert spiritually, to take this very seriously and not to be drifting off, slumbering, when we should be in prayer and watchful. But Father, we thank you that we have a sure and certain hope for the future, and we have this hope as an anchor for our soul. We know that we are yours. We know that we are in Christ, and we know that Christ has won the victory. We pray that we might stand in that victory. We pray that we might be strong in you and in your mighty power, filled with your Spirit. Father, we pray that you would continue to lead us in victory day to day in our personal lives, in our homes, in our marriages, in our churches. We pray that we might reflect and radiate the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that others looking at us might see we're not our own, we've been bought with a price, that we are those who are in the grip of grace, and that God, who has begun a good work in us, will bring it to completion. So we thank you and praise you for this time together, and we ask your blessing as we part, and we pray that you might go with us and continue to strengthen our hearts, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.